2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. May God bless his word to us this morning. I think it's fair to say that life is filled with disappointments. And, you know, many of us could testify of the many disappointments that we've experienced in life and many expectations that never came to pass and many disappointments in this world that we will face. But the greatest disappointment is surely eternal disappointment. People think that by following certain religious guidelines and rules and so on, they will gain an entrance into heaven, yet on the day of judgment they will be disappointed. Disappointment. Now, there's an event that's called the Great Disappointment. You might have heard of it. October 22nd, 1844. And that's the day of the Great Disappointment. It was when William Miller's prediction of Christ's return to earth failed to come to pass. And people followed this man. He did the calculations, from Daniel and all the Revelation. He said, this is the date. He's coming back. October 22nd, 1844. People sold everything they had and they just got ready and they waited. And guess what? It didn't come to pass. And the next day, and then they thought, well, maybe it's a day here or two. And they waited. Then maybe it's the November. And there was all these things. But eventually, it didn't happen. Jesus wasn't coming back on that date. And so they called it the Great Disappointment. Well, out of the Great Disappointment, the Millerites, came the Seventh-day Adventism religion. Ellen White came along and picked up the pieces and tried to say, no, it was the right date. It's just that he wasn't coming back to earth. He was going to the heavenly sanctuary and to do the investigative judgment. But, I mean, what a foundation for a religion. A false prophecy, and that's the foundation of the SDA religion. That's a pretty shaky and sandy foundation for that false religion. But it is precisely such religious frauds that Peter exposes in this chapter. It is a withering condemnation of false teachers, their perverse character and their diabolical works. And it is very confronting and very harsh, we might say. And in this age of tolerance and ecumenism, Peter's fierce denunciation of false teachers might seem harsh or even unloving. And we might think, well, Peter's not very nice or kind or very loving. The way he talks about these people, we're supposed to talk nicely about everyone. No, it is the most loving thing to do, to expose and rebuke sin and error for the glory of God. And I've given some verses which really you probably won't hear in the modern day churches. They go against really the whole philosophy of modern day Christianity. Psalm 97 verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 119 verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Can you say that? In the same chapter, in the same Psalm, 119, verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies.
And, you know, we're taught to say, well, hate is wrong. No, there is a right type of hate. We should hate what God hates. How can we feel anything but hate for such evil that damns souls to eternity in hell? We should hate those things. Now, you know, what is going on here in this chapter? Why is this such a detailed chapter describing these false teachers and what they're doing? Well, the Holy Spirit provides us with all these details about these false teachers for a number of reasons, so that we can identify them, so we can mark them, we can say, oh, that's what a false teacher looks like, and that's what they say, and that's what they do. God doesn't want us to be in the dark about what these people look like, so we can identify them, so that we can protect ourselves from them. So now we know who they are, and now we're protected against them. We've got some armor to combat their attacks. But then so we can warn others of them. You know, there's these unstable souls who they're targeting. These people who are described here in verse 18, that were for a time escaped from the world and that they're targeting, that we can help them and say, no, you've been misled by these false teachers. This is a false teaching. We want to help others and warn them, and so that we can refute them. And there's going to be a time when you come face to face with one of these people. And I've met them, and you've probably met them. And they're going to start spewing their lies and their errors and their heresies. What are you going to do? You've got scripture to fight them and to rebuke them, and to rebuke them sharply, as Paul told Titus. So that we can refute them, and so that we can hopefully convert them to the truth. And by our rebuke and by using the scriptures and by using the sword of the Spirit, and we can confound them and answer their errors, and by the grace of God that they can say, you know what, I've been teaching error. I've been believing and teaching error, and God is angry with me, and I'm going to repent of that. And that can happen, and it has happened, and that's what we want to see. Now, last time we saw how these false teachers are like Balaam. They love money more than they love God. And isn't that really the case for most of humanity? People love money more than they love God. They love the things of this world. Many people wouldn't say that. They would say, yeah, look, I love God and everything. But when it comes to it, when it's a choice between their possessions and wealth and God, they would cling to their wealth. Wasn't that the case with the rich young ruler? And the Lord Jesus said, you're going to sell your possessions and follow me? And he was like, no, I won't do that, because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And this is the case with these false teachers. They're in there for the money, for what they can gain for themselves, and they'll destroy many souls to get to that place. But here in these verses, as we're studying today, we see the utter emptiness of their religion, the deception of their words, and the captivity they bring themselves and others into. So first of all, in verse 17, they are barren of the Spirit. And in this verse, Peter uses two metaphors to describe false teachers: wells and clouds. And the first is these wells without water. And so the image here is perhaps of a traveller. He's on a hot and dry day, on a hot and dusty road, one of those, you know, dry desert roads in the Middle East there, and he's getting thirsty. And then he sees a well. He's approaching up to a well, and the anticipation grows in him, and the expectation grows in him. Oh, there's water. I'm going to be able to quench my thirst. And with joy, he hastens towards this well. But then as he gets to the well, and he lowers the bucket into the well, instead of hearing a splash as it hits the bottom, he hears this clunk, hit rocks and gravel. There's no water there. It's dry. It promised water, but it was a false promise. And I think here we see in this verse this idea that man has a thirst for something. And there's a thirst within man, and he's seeking to quench that thirst. And ultimately that thirst is his desire to be reconciled with God. He doesn't recognize it as that, but that's what it is. That's what that thirst within every human being that enters this world, that's what it is. because sin has separated us from God, leaving an aching void in each of us. And man seeks to satisfy this thirst through various things like wealth, pleasures, relationships, education, honours, power, religion, all these various things, but finds no satisfaction. As the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And that's the water of this world. You drink of the water of this world, guess what? You're going to thirst again. And you're going to thirst again and again and again, because it'll never quench that thirst. As someone once said, lust is the craving for salt by a man who is dying of thirst. And so you see, it doesn't actually quench the thirst, it just increases that thirst. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he sought to quench this thirst, that he sought that satisfaction in all these different areas, pleasure, laughter, wine, possessions, sensual lusts. And what was his conclusion? It's all vanity. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's just all empty. I found no pleasure or satisfaction in any of them. To the point where he said, I hated life. But he finally concluded that true peace and satisfaction is found only in submission to God. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now these false teachers, they promise their followers soul-satisfying water, yet they have only the broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know that those verses in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. This is his indictment against Judah, against the people of God. He said there's two things they've done, two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So that's their first evil. They forsook God, who is the fountain of living waters. But then the second, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These jugs, and the jugs of this world, the cisterns of this world, but they're leaky. And they're leaving the true source of satisfaction and quenching of the thirst, the fountain of living waters, but going to the world's cisterns. They hold no water. And they're never satisfied. So man's great need is to recognize his thirst and to come to Christ for satisfaction. That's exactly what the Lord said when he came to this world. John 7 verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me and drink. And all men thirst. And therefore all men must come to Jesus to drink and to be satisfied. In Isaiah 55 verse 1 it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's that invitation. Come to the waters. And the only qualification God demands of those who come is that they thirst. That is, recognize their sinful state and inability to save themselves. And really, when Christ suffered on the cross, what was one of his cries? I thirst. I thirst. He, in that sense, he took our thirst upon himself. And he thirsted on the cross that we might not have to thirst. We can have our thirst quenched and be delivered in our soul from that thirst. Now, and so John 4 verse 14 says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So we come to him in repentance and faith, then we'll never thirst. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But then those who do not come to Christ will suffer eternal thirst in hell. And we know that rich man, he thirsted in Luke chapter 16. He thirsted in hell, and he still thirsts there today, but not a drop of water even to drip onto his tongue. But so we see these wells without water, but Christ's true ministers are wells with water. both promising and providing life-giving water through the Word of God. And so there's false teachers that are wells without water, but there's true teachers. All the apostles, all the true ministers of God, all throughout history have preached the truth. They are wells with water. Proverbs talks about this, uses this this analogy of preaching the truth, of it being like a water of life. Proverbs 10 verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 13 verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And Proverbs 18 verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. And so you see, the wise man, his speech, it's like a well of water, and it gives life to those who receive it. But these false teachers, they yield no life-giving water, leaving their followers thirsting, fainting, dying, and finally damned to eternal thirst. And so there's the wells without water in verse 17, and then clouds that are carried with a tempest. And so this is really the same really theme as the clouds, as the wells. Like the dry wells, these clouds give the appearance and promise of rain, but they are driven away by the wind. And you know what it's like to see, there's clouds building. There could be, but then the clouds, they just blow away. And how disheartening it is, especially during a time of drought, and you're hoping and you're praying for rain, and then the clouds are building, and the hope is there, the expectation, but they're driven away. That's what these false teachers are like. Now, these clouds represent the instability of such people. With no firm foundation, they're driven by their father, the devil, into deeper apostasy. And so you see this, the promise of these things, but it never eventuates. These false teachers, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. That outward appearance, but there's no real substance. They're empty. They're vain. And today, apostate churches entice multitudes with carnal attractions, entertainment, emotionalism, but not the true gospel from the Word of God. It's empty. It's just all show. It's all just facade. But people go there, they go to be quenched, they're thirsty to be quenched, but they leave thirsty because it doesn't have the true water of life. But God's true churches shun such fleshly and worldly lures and simply offer the truth of God's word. You know, what is our offer to the world and to society? We have the truth. We have the word of God. We believe the word of God. We're going to preach the word of God to you. Come and receive the water of life. We're not putting out advertisements saying, come and you'll have a great time. Free prizes. We'll have a jumping castle for the kids, and entertainment, and we'll have a concert. And we're not putting those things out there. That's wells without water. We've got a well with water, and it's called the Word of God. It's called the Gospel, and that's what we present to the world. And we offer the truth, and the truth will make people free. Now, you see, it continues in verse 17 at the end of the verse, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And there's this is a refrain that you see throughout this chapter. It keeps on reminding us that there's destruction, there's hell coming to these people. And over, you see it at the end of verse 1. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And it talks about that with the angels in verse 4, the end of verse 4, reserved unto judgment. You see that the end of verse 9 reserves the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. And on and on. And so just again, this refrain here, there's judgment coming, and there's the mist of darkness reserved forever. Now, here the judgment is referred to as darkness. Hell is called outer darkness by the Lord Jesus. In Jude 13, it's called the blackness of darkness. So we know there's fire in hell, but we know there's also darkness in hell. And really, that makes complete sense. It's dark in hell because it is completely removed from God, who is light and who is the source of light. And really, for those people who hate and reject the light of Christ and who love darkness rather than light, John 3 verses 19 and 20, they'll be rewarded with eternal darkness in the lake of fire. They've chosen darkness. Isn't God simply giving them what they've chosen for eternity? Darkness and torment and misery and removal from the presence of God. And you see the emptiness of these people. They're barren of the Spirit in verse 17. Then secondly, they beguile with sensuality in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, the word for great swelling words is literally overinflated. And it describes the lofty, flowery, grandiose oratory of false teachers, which impresses their followers. And so these people, they're great speakers. They're eloquent. And their vocabulary is expansive. And they can use these great words and phrases and quotes. And they've got a great style. And they know how to work a crowd. And they're great swelling words. Very influential. And they have the appearance and sound of having great elevated and inspired spiritual perception, so that people are drawn to them for guidance and wisdom. And people think, hey, this person is really in touch with God. And they really are getting inspired by God, and they seem to know the scriptures, and it's like they're speaking on behalf of God. You see, and so there's these great swelling words. In Romans 16 verse 18, it talks about how by their good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Good words and fair speeches. You get the picture of how they operate. They may be highly intelligent and academically accomplished. And so they're very highly trained, and they've accumulated a lot of knowledge. Yet for all this, their words are vain, empty, and devoid of any spiritual substance. Just empty. And really the false gospel of today's false teachers is empty of all spiritual good. There's no substance to it. You think about the false gospel that we hear in our day. It gives no forgiveness of sin. It gives no regeneration of the heart. It gives no eternal life. It gives no reconciliation with God. It gives no victory over sin. It gives no peace of conscience. Great swelling words, but gives nothing, nothing helpful, nothing of eternal value. But in contrast, the preaching of the gospel is altogether different. It's not with enticing words of man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. It's in simplicity. The simplicity that is in Christ. And so, you know, when the apostles preached, it was just simple, straight gospel. It wasn't all, you know, all this high-sounding speech trying to impress people. No, it's simply the truth. That's how God's prophets and preachers have been throughout history. Just the simple truth of the Word of God. And that's a great contrast with these false teachers. But they don't have the substance. They need to embellish these things and to impress people with their great swelling words. And then the verse continues, they allure through the lusts of the flesh through much wantonness. So they allure, that is, they bait, they entrap, they entice. And so this isn't just plain speaking, no, it's to entrap people. It's to draw people in. And what is their bait? Well, it's fleshly lusts. Those desires of our carnal nature that constantly strive to control our lives. Fleshly lusts. And this is a great appeal of them. He appeals to these lusts. And these lusts take many forms. So on the one side, we have pride. We have self-righteousness. And that's very appealing to people. And so, so for instance, someone preaches, oh, if you do this, if you live this certain way, if you keep these sacraments, God will accept you. And then so people, they live a certain way and they think, you know what? Look what I've done. Look how God is going to accept me, and how proud they feel, like the Pharisees. And God is going to accept me for all I've done. So they're appealing to the fleshly lusts of pride and self-righteousness. That's legalism. On the other side, they can appeal to the carnal lusts of immorality and covetousness and the things that people crave for, the fleshly things they crave for. And they might say, you know what, you can be a Christian and live as you please. You don't have to repent. You don't have to turn from sin. Jesus never said in the Bible, turn from your sins. That's what these false teachers are saying, right? Well, isn't that appealing to people? You mean I can get a ticket to heaven and I can hang on to my sin, my fornication, my sodomy, my lying and stealing and cheating and everything else? Yeah, you just believe in Jesus. Well, that's very appealing. And so they bait them in, they entice them, they allure them with these fleshly lusts. And that's so you've got legalism on one side, you've got liberalism on the other, but it's all doing what? It's appealing to people's fleshly lusts. And so these false teachers, they often come in the guise of innovators who present a new way of doing things that's different from the old-fashioned, restrictive Christianity of the past. And they get, you know, there's a new teacher comes up and this, you know, we're going to leave behind these old-fashioned ways. You know, church, you know, those churches, they're boring. And they put all these rules. No. This is a new way of doing things. And some of them actually advertise their churches, a new way of doing church. That's actually their slogan and different things. We've got a new way of doing church. What's that? Well, you just come as you please. You do live as you like. You get entertained. And you can. You don't have to repent. And it's just a very carnal style of Christianity. It's unscriptural. But this is what we see around us. It's on every side. So not only you see there, he talks about through the lust of the flesh, but also through much wantonness. Wantonness. It's sensuality, it's licentious, it's lasciviousness, license, debauchery, it's sexual excess, absence of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure, lustfulness. That's what that wantonness is. And this is what they put before people. Now, they're not actually standing up and saying, come in and you can be a fornicator and do all these things, but they're presenting, you know what, God isn't restrictive on us, and he's accepting of everyone, and we're not telling people to, you know, calling down God's judgment on people and condemning people. This is the type of language they use, but in essence they're saying, yeah, do what you like. Wantonness. And so it's a sinful religion. It's unholy, it's unrighteous. But true Christianity is holy. It's righteous. It obeys God's commandments. In 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These people are liars. The truth is not in them because they don't keep God's commandments. They have no rules. They have no laws. They've thrown these things out. So this is how we can identify these false teachers. In James 1:27, he talks about pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled. See those two words, pure and undefiled. Before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He said that's what true religion looks like. It's not worldly, it actually keeps unspotted from the world. But what do people want? What are people craving? Do they want a Christianity that says, turn from your sin, that says, die to self, that says take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, that says be holy as I am holy, or do they want a Christianity that says, hey, live as you please. We don't pass any judgment. We don't have all these commandments like those old legalist churches. You know which one they want. And that's why it says in verse 2 of this same chapter, many shall follow their pernicious ways. It's popular. Matthew Henry puts it this way, erroneous teachers have a peculiar advantage to win men over to them because they have sensual pleasure to take them with. Whereas the ministers of Christ put men upon self-denial and the mortifying of those lusts that others gratify and please. Wonder not, therefore, that truth prevails no more or that errors spread so much. It just makes sense that when people appeal to men's lusts and they present wantonness, that they will have a large following. It's the broad way to destruction. Now, if it says further in verse 18, they allure who? They allure those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So this is their targets. This is their prey. This is the ones that they allure. Well, who are these people who are clean escaped? Are they true believers? They escape from the world. It talks about those who live in error. That's the people in the world. They follow not truth, they follow error. But they've seemed to have escaped from it. Maybe they got saved. No, it's not truly saved people. It's people who had made outward reforms in their lives and made a profession of Christianity. They seem to have escaped from the world. They've seen the appeal of a godly life. And so they've left their false religions and their ungodly ways to join with the people of God. They might have come from Judaism and said, you know what, this Christianity thing, it seems to be, that makes sense. Or they might have come from idolatry of the Greeks and the Romans and said, you know what, this is a better way of life and we're going to become Christians. And they join up with God's people. Because, I mean, really, you look at a godly life, you look at how beneficial it is, and a wholesome life, a wholesome family and a wholesome marriage and living and patterning your life on God's ways, it's just a good life compared with the world's ways, the destruction, and you see how families are torn apart through sin, and that would just make sense to a reasonable person. You know what? I think that's a better life. I'm going to escape from that filthy life, and I'm going to live a godly life. Right, they've a clean escape. Yet they never had true faith in Christ. They were never born again. They have a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. In Titus 1:16 it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And so there's a profession here. There's an outward reforming. And really, in the verses following, really verses 20 to 22, which we'll look at in due time, they're described as apostates who would eventually leave their pretense of religion and return to the filth of the world, proving they were never truly saved. You know, the dog going back to its vomit, the sow going back to the mire. They were cleaned up for a little time, but eventually their true nature comes forth and they go back to the world. These are the targets of these people. In 1 John 2 verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were with us, they were part of the church, but just they eventually left. And he says, it just proved they weren't of us. They weren't the real deal. They would have continued if they were. They looked like they clean escaped. But then these false teachers got in their ears. They got allured through lust and wantonness. And then next thing they're gone back into the world. And as the Lord Jesus described in Matthew 12:43-45, talking about an unclean spirit is gone out of a man. He walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Here's a man. He seems to have been rid of a false or an evil spirit, unclean spirit. But then this spirit comes back and he says, you know, this house is empty. This person, he hasn't been filled with the Spirit of God.
Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. We'll look at more next week. But these are the people, and so they've been allured and they've been beguiled with sensuality in verse 18. And then verse 19, they are in bondage to sin. In bondage to sin. So it says there, while they promised them liberty. They promised liberty. Freedom. We offer you freedom. And isn't that what people are seeking for today? People are seeking for freedom. They're seeking for liberty. And even, you know, really, like in the last couple of years, there's these freedom rallies. You might have even gone to some of them. And people have banners and they're, you know, saying freedom and different things. And it's a wonderful thing to see people seeking freedom. And there's freedom parties, political parties, and, there's a whole bunch of them. They class them all, they're freedom parties, whatever the name they go under. But we need to ask the question, freedom from what? And freedom to what? This freedom sounds very appealing, but what are they actually talking about when they mean freedom? Most of what is called liberty and freedom today is a false and a satanic liberty. You know, in New York they have a statue, the statue of what? Liberty. Lady Liberty. And the French made it and they sent it over there. And it's there, and it's like a beacon representing liberty. It's actually the Roman goddess Libertas. It's a Roman goddess. It's an idol. And so they said, this idol is going to represent liberty. No idol represents liberty. Jesus Christ does. You see how this term liberty and freedom gets polluted and perverted by Satan into all these corruptions. This false liberty. It's the liberty of the heathen in the second psalm that defies the Lord and Christ. Let me read to you Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're saying, we're in bondage. And we want liberty. Liberty from what? From God and from Christ. That's the liberty this world is actually seeking for. Now, you remember how God sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh and to demand what? Let my people go. But you tell Pharaoh, and you say, the Lord says, let my people go. What a great phrase. And that's something most people say, yeah, that's great. Let my people go. I stand with that. And I agree with that and support that. Let my people go. I want to be part of that and to be let go from all these restraints and from slavery and from control and all these things. But that's only half of the request. It was, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may serve the Lord. And you see, it's one thing to say, I want to be free. I want to be free from all these controls and all these things. But true liberty is not merely to be free from all perceived restraints and control, but rather to be freed from sin's power and Satan's bondage that we may serve God as we were created for. Let my people go, that they may serve me. That's what true liberty is about. And that's how we need to define it. And so, because many people are being offered liberty and freedom today, but it's a false one, it's a satanic one. Only Christ can truly set the sinner free. John 8, 31 to 36. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, slave of sin, in bondage. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Who makes people free? The Son, and only the Son. And he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth is what makes you free. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What are these people saying, these false teachers? They promise them liberty. Come to us, you'll be free. And we're fighting for freedom, and you'll be free from all these things. It's a false promise. False promise. Not, you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the promises of the Word of God. But no, these promises, they're false. They're lies. They're to deceive. They're to allure and to draw people in to the control of these people. Not to set them free, but to make them slaves. And as the verse continues there, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So they're slaves of corruption. They have no freedom, but are completely bound and enslaved by the lusts of their flesh. You think how absurd this is, to follow men who are bound in chains, who are behind prison doors, who are claiming to offer liberty. Yeah, we're all chained up, but follow us and you'll be free. No, they can't offer you freedom. They themselves are slaves, slaves to corruption. The fact is, all men must serve some master. If they will not serve Christ and righteousness, they will serve Satan and unrighteousness. Romans 6 verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And in this case, no, these are servants not of Christ, but of corruption. And then the last part of verse 19, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And he's using imagery from warfare. When one is overcome and taken captive by another, he becomes his servant. One nation conquers another, they become servants of that conquering nation. So likewise, these deceivers who preach liberty, yet are overcome by their lusts, they become the slaves of them. And the fact is, that is a case for many, if not most people in this world. They become slaves of their lusts and remain in bondage and will be eternally in bondage unless they repent and turn to Christ, who's the only one who can set them free. So let me ask you, have you come to the fountain of living waters and by faith received the water of life in Christ? So many voices out there who are just wells, and they have the appearance of offering life-giving water, but they are wells without water. Only the Lord Jesus, he will bring you and give you that water of life so that we will never thirst again. We might ask the question, what do you look for in a church and in a preacher? Is it entertainment? Is it emotionalism? Is it fun and games? And is it all these social things? And I go to this church because they offer this and they offer this this ministry and all these other things. And it's just a great time and it makes me feel good. That's what a lot of people are looking for today. They're consumers. What does it offer me? Or are you looking for God's truth preached from the Word of God? Because everything else is just a well without water. That's what a church should be founded upon, and that's what people should be fed food and water from the Word of God to give life and sustenance and nourishment. And again, we are all servants of something. Whose servant are you? Is it the lusts of your flesh or the Lord Jesus Christ? In John 12, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. What a wonderful promise. We serve anything else, it'll be dishonour, eternal dishonour. But if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself will honour you. May we seek his honour above all things.